Peace.
Peace together. Loving Father, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray, as Jess has already prayed, that you would soften our hearts as we pray that you would soften the hearts of others. Work in us today that we might see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived and died and rules for us. For we pray in his name. Amen. For me, there's always something compelling about getting the inside story. That's why I really want to read The Killing Season, uncut. That's the recent book by Sarah Ferguson and Patricia Drum, which details over 100 interviews with those involved with the almost never-ending saga of the Gillard-Rudd rivalry. That's why Fiona and the girls had to drag me out of Captain Scott's Antarctic hut replica in Christchurch. So captivated was I at hearing an actor's voice reading Scott's diary of his last few days alive. It's why Suncorp keep getting me to open their advertising, as they keep waving the chance for me to go behind the scenes to see the mighty Maroons prepare for Origin 2016. I'm a sucker for the inside story. But there's no more compelling inside story than that provided by the gospel writers as Jesus makes his calm and determined way to his death. Over these next 3 weeks, we'll see and feel how the pace of Luke's narrative slows as he seeks to walk Theophilus and all those who follow through the last days of Jesus, giving us unparalleled access both to Jesus' final instructions to his best friends and the complex details of the events that lead up to his death and resurrection. Now, in our passage today, Luke does two things. First, he lays out Jesus' guide to our survival, and then he gives us Jesus' guide to his own death. Luke 21 is Jesus' guide to our survival. Now, throughout all of Luke 21 and a good part of chapter 2, Jesus' focus is firmly fixed on his friends. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that in itself is pretty moving. I mean, what kind of man, knowing he's about to be executed, spends far more time thinking about his friends than himself? A selfless, loving, beautiful, perfect man, that's who. I think it's worth pointing out right at the start that these chapters set out like no other the attractiveness of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it's easy for us to lose sight of that as we move on to what is very familiar territory. It's easy to get distracted by the exegetical challenges of unpacking Jesus' apocalyptic warnings or tracing the precise details of his movements and the specific nuance of each pronouncement and the minutiae of Roman due process or lack of it. And yet we've got to pay attention to all that detail. But above all, we need to pay attention to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Redeemer, as he steps out of these pages. As we read on, we do well to allow these words of the 17th century English preacher John Flavel to set our trajectory. He asks this simple question: is Jesus Christ altogether lovely? Then he says, I beseech you, set your souls upon this lovely Jesus. I am sure such an object as has been here in the Bible presented would compel love from the coldest breast and the hardest heart. Away with those empty nothings. Away with this vain, deceitful world, which deserves not the thousandth part of the love you give it. Let all stand aside and give way to Christ. Oh, if only you knew his worth and excellency, what he is in himself, what he has done for you and deserved from you. You would need no arguments of mine to persuade you to love him. With these words ringing in our ears, let's look at this Jesus, the man who is set on dying to rescue not just his friends, but everyone who would put their trust in him. as he speaks lovingly and passionately to his closest friends and to us about how to cope with his departure. Here's Jesus' guide to our survival. It comes in five parts, and here's the first. He says, look, if you're going to cope when I'm gone, you'll need to learn to spot the real thing. That little incident at the start of chapter 1, traditionally known as the widow's mite, provides both a conclusion to the previous section and an introduction to these chapters. As Jesus draws his disciples' attention to an example of true piety. There is such a thing as real religion. Here is the real deal. This poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. This has been an ongoing theme in Jesus' teaching, that there is such a thing as the real deal. People who get it. And how do we spot them? Well, according to Jesus, it basically comes down to cost. If we are Christians, then sooner or later, we will make choices that show we treasure Jesus more than anything else. I mentioned to one or two of you before that Don Carson once told me a conversation that he had with a local church pastor. And I think the conversation that I had with Don has probably affected me more than almost any other in my life. Because Don said the pastor told him about a young man who'd grown up in church. He'd done well in his exams. He went to uni, led the ES group. He came out top of his year in medicine. He'd gone to work in a mission hospital in Africa. He'd come back, married his childhood sweetheart, settled down, started to have kids, became an elder in the church. Then he walked out on his wife and kids and moved in with his secretary. He listened to no one, not his friends, not the pastor, nobody. Don asked the pastor what he thought he'd gone wrong. And the pastor said, I think it's because he wasn't a Christian. Don said he felt that was a bit harsh. He said to the pastor, is that not a bit black and white? Pastor said, when we thought about it, we realized that at every stage, this man had done exactly what he wanted. He'd gone to uni to do medicine because that's what he wanted. He led the ES group because he wanted to do it. He went to Africa because that's what he wanted. He came home and got married because that's what he wanted. He had kids because he wanted to. He had an affair because he wanted to. He was completely consistent. Just he never showed any evidence of living for God rather than himself. Sadly, this guy wasn't the real thing. How can you tell? Because Christianity never cost him anything. Jesus sees this nondescript woman and knows she's the real thing because she is actually happy to give up all she's got. That's the mark of discipleship. It's the mark of the real thing. Do our lives carry that scent of sacrifice as we honestly would give up anything for Jesus? Who day by day, week by week, put Jesus first. Jesus says when we get that right, everything else really does follow on. He says if you're going to survive, you need to be clear on what the real thing is. He then says, don't be led astray. 21 verse 5, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he says, yeah, it's all coming down. It's hard to say for sure, but I reckon there was an awkward silence after verse 4. Everyone was terribly embarrassed about this woman giving away everything. And a well-meaning bystander tries to ease the tension by saying something deeply profound, like, oh, isn't the temple looking spectacular today? Bad move. Not least because the temple, with its giant golden vine wrapped around its gate, was both bigger and more opulent than it ever should have been because of Herod's dynastic ambitions. He chucked out the Bible and done his own thing to make it look better. That wasn't the best of starts. Even worse was saying, oh, look how impressive our temple is. But Jesus says it's all coming down. In verse 8, see that you're not led astray. Jesus is concerned that we're not distracted by shiny baubles, even if they're stuck to the outside of large religious buildings. He's concerned that we're not distracted by false teachers making stupid claims about the end long before it has arrived. Jesus is concerned that we will get distracted by wars and all sorts of other stuff instead of focusing on loving him and serving him and proclaiming him until he returns. We need to make sure we're not led astray. Now, how might that happen for us? There are loads of ways. We might be led astray personally. Either our sinful hearts are lured into delusion, as we think we're doing so much better than we actually are. Or we lose the plot and slide into idolatry, imagining that our personal security and significance and satisfaction can be found anywhere other than Jesus. Or as with a couple of stupid choices, we crash morally as we seek instant personal gratification over the real thing in Christ. We might be led astray personally. We might be led astray theologically, where we fall in love with ideas that can't and don't deliver, or even with the sound of our own highly impressive voices. Or we might be led aside strategically, if I can put it like that, where we're sidelined from doing what is vital and urgent and lasting to doing what seemed like a good idea at the time, but is actually of very little ultimate relevance or has very little ultimate impact for the kingdom. Jesus says, you're going to survive, you've got to make sure you're not led astray. Thirdly, he says, you've got to recognize God's judgment when we see it. From 21 verse 10, Jesus develops a very familiar theme. He insists yet again that life in this world between his comings will be decidedly hard. We will live in the middle of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and what he calls in verse 11, great terrors and signs from heaven. Oh, and just in case he hasn't mentioned it before, there's the fact that we will be persecuted. Before all this, before it gets bad, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors. Now, I honestly think it is one of the great mysteries of today how anyone who ever opens the New Testament could think that God's norm for us is beautiful hair, shiny white teeth, perfect health, and a private jet. Because there's nothing in the Gospels that encourages to think anything like that. If these weeks in Luke's gospel have taught us nothing else, if we've got it firmly lodged in our brains that in this world we will have trouble, then our time will not have been wasted. But of course, Jesus' teaching is not entirely negative, because for Jesus, our challenging life circumstances are designed to push us in one direction and one direction only. They're designed to push us out. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Verse 14 is interesting. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That this is not a guide to surviving exams in weeks 14 and 15. This is not an argument for preaching without notes. It is not an argument for preaching without preparation. Those of you who are in the preaching unit, be warned later on. Do not try to pull that one off. Think about it for a second. The context is about people making virulent accusations against you. This is about people making up lies and untruths about you. Jesus says, look, there's no value in trying to be prepared for that. You can't anticipate how people are going to play when they've already decided they're not playing by the rules. Don't worry about that. God has it covered. Even when you're delivered up by the people you least expect to betray you. Verse 16, parents, brothers, relatives, friends. Even when some of you are put to death. Even when you're hated by all for my name's sake. Trust me. Not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you'll gain your life. Jesus says, keep going. Why? Because you know that when God is at work through the gospel, it results in both salvation and judgment. And in this section, Jesus is saying, you've got to remember that judgment will come, both temporarily and at the end. I have to confess that when I started out as a pastor, I really did not get this. I believe passionately about that God was the God of salvation, and that if I carefully and patiently, faithfully taught God's word, that people would be brought to new life in Christ and nourished in that. I believed that. What I wasn't prepared for was that when I did that, when the gospel is preached to some people, it is the stench of death. That it results not in softening, but hardening. It brings not salvation, but judgment. And if we're to live well for the Lord Jesus, then we need to get this straight. That God is working even now in both salvation and judgment. That's why Jesus deals very directly with what's going to happen to the people, to the city, which is about to reject him. Luke 21:20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation has come near. It will be a bad time for Jerusalem, a time of judgment until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, verse 24. There's endless discussion about the final phrase. Are the times of the Gentiles, the days between the comings of Jesus? Is this an interim period of Roman occupation? Is it something else entirely? I don't know. And to be honest, I don't really think it matters all that much. Ask Wes if you want to pursue it beyond this. But I think it's very clear what Jesus is saying in this section. He's saying you do need to recognize that this is God's judgment. That this is what happens when people reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we need to run around trying to identify the latest epidemic or tsunami as a bolt-on example of God taking direct action. Jesus has already headed that one off at the pass earlier in Luke's gospel. But we must take seriously the fact that even now, when the gospel is preached, God acts in both salvation and judgment. And that realization should drive us out. Because no one is standing still in relation to God. Fourth thing, know that the end will come. A couple of weekends ago with some of you, I was up at the YNET Youth Leaders Conference on Mount Tambourine. Now, over the years, when I've been at conferences like that, I've always viewed it as a solemn responsibility before God to play a full part in any afternoon activities. So out of a spirit of selflessness and sacrifice and commitment to others, I joined in the Saturday afternoon game of soccer. We played for 2 hours, and according to my watch, I ran 10 Ks. That evening, I could hardly move. I was so thankful that Sam was doing the talks in the evening and I was on in the morning because I'm not sure I could have made it to the microphone. My calves were sore, my thighs were sore, my back was sore, even my arms were sore. Apparently, I am not as young as I once was. In fact, I had to face the fact that one day I may actually reach the point where someone suggests a game of soccer and I have to say no. That's hard. I've been playing soccer for my whole life. Now, I look at Wes and take some comfort that I've got a few years left in me. But I know the fact remains that one day the end will come. And as people of the Lord Jesus, we have to live with this certainty. The end will come. It will be over. Jesus will return. It won't be easy to spot in advance in terms of Jesus coming at the end. But when he comes, we will know. Verse 25, there will be signs in sun, moon, and stars, and the earth distress of nations, people fainting with fear and with foreboding, for the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things start to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption, your release is drawing near. The phrase, they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud and with great glory, is not entirely straightforward. The Son of Man traditions derive from Daniel 7, where the victorious Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days riding on the clouds to receive his reward. That much is clear. What's not so clear is when this happens or which direction the Son of Man is traveling. He may be going up to the heavenly throne. He may be coming down to God who set up his throne on earth after his decisive victory. Nor, from a New Testament perspective, is it all that clear whether this coming or the various versions of this coming take place at the cross or at the ascension, or whether this coming is talking about Jesus coming in final judgment. But here, I think it's pretty clear that the language and the context after the fall of Jerusalem point us in the direction of the end. Now, I have to say that as I get older, the prospect of Jesus' return becomes more and more appealing. The idea of straightening up and holding our heads high to see the coming king is a beautiful thing when your back is beginning to give out. But this is not just hope for old crocs. It's for all of us. And every generation of us has the challenge of remembering, knowing that the end will come and living in the light of his coming. And Jesus says that to his disciples even before he's died. And that explains the presence of 21:29-32. Jesus is encouraging his own generation to live in the light of his coming. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, see for yourselves, and you know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know the kingdom of God is near. I think it's significant that Jesus talks about summer here. I don't think he's saying the summer is the end. He says, when you see these things taking place, you know that God's plan is rolling out to the next stage. The events they were about to experience, including his death and resurrection and the ascension and the fall of Jerusalem, should lead them to a place where they're completely confident in the fact that the end will come. Verse 32, this generation will see many spectacular things, but the end will not come, not straight away. So they need to live in the light of that coming. And then Jesus says, stay focused at the end of the chapter. 21:34. Watch yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day suddenly come upon you like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell in the face of the whole earth. But stay awake, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is a serious business. And Jesus never tires of reminding us that one day we will stand before him. And if we blow it, there will be consequences. The trouble is, of course, that it's highly likely that we blow it. If not today, we'll probably manage to muck it up by the end of the week. If we really push it out, by the middle of next week. Which is why Jesus tells us to pray, to continually cry to God, to ask him to do his work in our lives through the gospel so that we can keep going. Because ultimately that's the key to survival, this kind of learned desperation. That and what happens next. Which brings us to Jesus' guide to his own death in Luke 22:1-38. Jesus has said what needs to be said to his followers. In the words of 21:37, he kept teaching in the temple, but at night he went out, stayed out near Olivet. And in the morning, they did it all again. But everyone knew that couldn't go on forever. And it didn't. 22:1, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. 22:7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Verse 8, Jesus said to Peter and John, saying, go and prepare Passover for us that we may eat it. Verse 11, where is the guest room where I may eat Passover with my disciples? Verse 13, they find it just as they told them and they prepared the Passover. Verse 15, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Really? Is Passover important? We wouldn't have guessed. By the end of the first century, mid-first century, the festival of unleavened bread and Passover have fused. The population of Jerusalem swells massively for this holiday week. It's kind of like Christmas Australia Day and the Ekka rolled into one. The city is chaotic. Every family sends someone to join the queue at the temple to have their lamb slaughtered, drained of blood, offered as a sacrifice, deprived of its entrails, and returned to them to take home for roasting. The smell of blood is everywhere. It's not exaggerating to say death is in the air in Jerusalem as people celebrate the great act of rescue, the foundational moment of freedom of the people of Yahweh. This festival, this meal, revolves around a divinely appointed death which brings freedom. And for Jesus, this is the moment. This is the moment when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. But the incredible thing is that in this part of the chapter, above all others, at this moment, above all others, Luke very carefully relates how these events involve one traitor, 11 idiots, and one denier. You really couldn't make it up. He starts with the traitor, 22 verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Just stinks. Satan, the adversary, whose opposition to Jesus and his mission was laid bare early in the piece, back in chapter 3, now has his man on the inside. Look like the other gospel writers gives us little insight as to why Judas made this choice. The facts are simply stated. He did. He decided. He conferred. He thought. He came up with a plan. He carried it out. He's in complete control of his faculties. He's a responsible moral agent. And yet he makes common cause with the evil one. Plummer, the old commentator in the old ICC, says, Judas opened the door to Satan. He didn't resist him, and Satan didn't flee. Later in the chapter, Jesus makes the whole group aware of Judas' intention. Verse 21, Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined by God. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Their response isn't the best, even if it's understandable. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. But this slightly childish argument is nothing compared to what happens next. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, honestly, could you think of a worse moment in human history to start arguing about which of us is best? It's staggering in its idiocy. There are only two things convince me that this could actually have happened. My own record of saying deeply selfish and stupid things at entirely the wrong moment. And my kids' record of doing exactly the same. I'll say more of my propensity next week perhaps, but for now let me bring you to a normal evening around the Miller family dinner table. Parent. I've had a pretty hard day. I've got a thumping headache. I've taught 4 RE lessons, taken a debating meeting, walked the dog, done the shopping, had 2 intense phone calls, written a Bible talk, and dropped and picked you up from 3 different locations. Then I came home and made dinner. Child. But you do know I had to walk the 200 meters to the bus stop this morning, and it was raining slightly. You get a picture. It's just the way we're wired. That's why we need to hear Jesus say again, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at a table or one who serves? It's not the one who is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Have you got that? Now, is it okay if we get back to my betrayal? My death? One traitor, 11 idiots, and then there's Peter. Jesus has a special word for his friend. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. I think it must have been pretty scary for Peter to hear those words. Jesus is concerned for him. I think Jesus is recalling the book of Job, which is a backhanded compliment for Peter. But my guess is Peter is more worried about the prospect of Satan tossing him up in the air and letting the wind scatter him in all directions. Even the fact that Jesus is praying for Peter, asking God to deepen his work in his life, enabling him to keep believing the gospel, seems to be scant comfort. But Peter is dauntless. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, Peter, the rooster won't crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me. Sometimes the only sensible thing is to be afraid. Do you realize that? Sometimes any other response is just plain stupid. It betrays a self-confidence that bears no relation to reality. As I was putting the finishing touches to this talk on a flight back from Sydney yesterday afternoon, we had some turbulence. Nothing too bad, enough to keep the cabin crew in their seats for most of the trip. And I was just sitting there thinking about the times when I've been in airplanes when I've been genuinely afraid. The day the cabin filled up with smoke, and we did a U-turn just after takeoff to land again, and as we came down to land, I could see 12 fire engines on the tarmac. I was scared. There was the day we were flying through a thunderstorm over the Rocky Mountains in the western US when the plane started to drop hundreds of feet at a time as we peered out at the massive peaks either side of us. I had every reason to be afraid. The plane was on fire. We were in a thunderstorm in the middle of very high mountains. I am not a pilot. To be afraid was entirely logical, sensible even. Peter would have done well to take that on board. He should have been afraid. He knew that Jesus, his master, his friend, was about to be executed. Or at least he'd heard Jesus say the words over and over again. He knew that the evil one had singled him out for particular attention. He knows that Jesus is worried enough about him to single him out for special prayer that he won't collapse under pressure. What does he say? I can handle it. Bad move, Peter. Sometimes being afraid just shows we get the enormity of what we're facing. Do you ever feel scared? I really think you should. Scared at the enormity of the responsibility of teaching people the Bible. Scared of misleading people. Of encouraging people to go the wrong direction when it comes to serving Jesus. Scared of making the wrong appointments in ministry roles. Scared of making a mess of evangelistic opportunities when they come up. Scared of being complacent. Scared of wasting your life. Are you scared? Good. Sometimes it's the right way to be. Sometimes the fear of mucking up is the precursor to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. See, this narrative, sadly, is dominated by the traitor and the idiots and the denier, which is slightly ironic as Jesus has just spent all of chapter 21 saying, here's how you need to keep going. See, even as Jesus goes to his death, the ugliness of the human sin for which he will die is on full display. And that's just his closest friends. But into this mess of brokenness and anger and pathetic self-confidence, Jesus himself speaks. Verse 15, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. But I tell you, I won't eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That is a staggering thing to say, isn't it? You thought about that before? I've been looking forward to this night. What can Jesus mean? I've never been on death row. But I'd be surprised if there are too many inmates who genuinely look forward to their last meal, unless they've reached the point of utter despair. But Jesus isn't despairing. I think that despite the horror that's looming, Jesus has been waiting for this moment when he would get to explain the true significance of what was about to happen in a way that was so simple and so graphic that even his disciples would get it, and it would form the foundation of everything they would do and say next. He was looking forward to teaching them the gospel, as in the words of verse 17, he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. As the meal comes to a climax, Jesus takes his own cup, and he doesn't drink of it himself. He invites his disciples to drink. And to share in Jesus' cup is to share in his destiny. Jesus says, we're in this together. And when I've finished, we will celebrate together as part of God's kingdom. But that's only the start. Verse 19, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they've eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus says, what happens to this bread will happen to me. What happens to this wine will happen to me. And Jesus says that what's about to happen, his death in our place, that his substitutionary atonement, is what will make it possible for you and me to be drawn into an intimate relationship with God. Jesus' words explain how the words of Jeremiah and Ezekiel about a new covenant can actually be fulfilled. Jesus' words ensure that his sacrificial death is enshrined right at the heart of our lives together, because Jesus' actions then demand that we live and speak in the radiance of the cross. You see, it's here that all Jesus' words to us, telling us how to keep going, and his words about his death come together. Because ultimately, it's Jesus' death for us that enables us to stay focused. It says we remember his death in our place, that we are assured in the most compelling way possible that the end will come. As Paul says, when we take this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It says we gaze on the cross that we are convinced again that God's judgment is real. It is the power of the cross which prevents us from being led astray. It's here at the cross that we are the real deal. Which explains why Jesus leaves his inconsistent, weak followers with these words in verse 28. You're those who've stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How is this possible? It's only possible because of Jesus' death in our place on the cross. And it's here at the cross that the future begins. All the practice is over. No more trial runs, 22:35. And he said to them, remember when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals? That time's over. Now let the one who has a money bag take it. Take your knapsack. Sell, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For I tell you, it all starts here. As I am numbered with the transgressors. It's time. It's time for Jesus to go to the cross. And it's time for his people to throw themselves into living a cross-shaped life until he returns. Let's pray together. Lord, no matter how often we read these words, the enormity of what Jesus has done for people like us can't be fathomed. But we pray that today you'd help us to see a little more clearly both what Jesus has done for us and what it means for people like us to live with and for Jesus in the light of the cross as we await his return in judgment and glory and power. Help us, our God, to live cross-shaped lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.